Well, it's a little after 7, time to begin. So this evening, we're finishing the second chapter of Joel. So if you have your Bibles open to Joel, it's Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this evening we have together, and bless it. It's always a blessing when we open your word, whether we're doing so in the privacy of our home or in a moment like this, a meeting like this, where we gather as your people. But it's always a blessing because your word, we're assured, doesn't go forth from you and return void. It has an effect. It has some result in our lives. And we pray for a fruitful result for our time together. May we be encouraged as we look at things that pertain to the future, but also apply to the present as well. We have a great hope before us. We have a glorious future that I think even the writers of Scripture could only touch upon. Couldn't communicate it fully because it's beyond our comprehension, but we give you praise and thanks for that. And we pray that as we consider some of these things this evening, you'd bless them to our hearts, that you would sanctify us, give us the encouragement that hope should generate within us. This is a real hope. It's a glorious future, and it's all because of the cross and what you did with your Son for us. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us and build us up in the faith, help us to think clearly and guide us and make applications, and bless us as at the end of our hour, return to the throne of grace and intercede for our friends. We look to you to bless and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you will remember the brokerage firm advertisement from years ago, 20, maybe 30 years ago. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. The rest of the book of Joel is to be listened to for that very reason, because the Lord talks, so we need to listen. Peter did. He quoted our passage on the day of Pentecost. So this portion of Joel has direct bearing on us today. How it does is a question that we will consider in our lesson. But here in Joel 2, the Lord talks. Now really, he has been speaking through the first chapter and a half, but he has been speaking through his prophet. Joel has been explaining the plague of locusts on the land and the future trials and the calling of the nation to repentance. That's what he's been doing. But the Lord has actually been doing it as he speaks through the prophet, his inspired mouthpiece. But now the Lord speaks directly from verse 19 of chapter 2 to the end of the book. What he speaks about is deliverance and blessing in the future. But before then, Joel is speaking in verse 18, and he gives a kind of introduction or transition from what has been said to what will be said. Joel, you remember, is the prophet of the day of the Lord. He has warned of it, and he's told his people to repent. Here in chapter 2, back in verse 12, it seems that they responded to his ministry. So the promise of blessing is given in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I think that the New International Version is the same. It has this in the future tense, which it may be, but it may also be translated in the past tense. The Lord was zealous for his land. And if that's the case, taking it that way, Joel is describing what the Lord did, that the priests whom he's urged previously to repent responded. They responded to Joel's preaching. The people repented, and the Lord was zealous for them. Whether that's a past event, and many think that it was, and that's the way to take it, or it's future, what it tells us is that when we turn from sin and turn to him, he's faithful. That's indicated here in the description of the relationship that he gives of his land. That refers to his covenant relationship with Israel and Judah. They are his people. They are the people of his land. It's the land that he gave to them. So in speaking of his land, he's speaking of the people of his land. He responds to them, having sent his prophet to preach repentance, and having responded to him, he has embraced them. He is zealous for them, which is a reminder to us that he never cast his people off. They were sinful. And yet when sinful people respond to him, he always receives them. But the Lord who was zealous for his people will be zealous for them in the future. He speaks of that in verse 19 through the end of the book. And now he's the speaker from this point. His zeal that we've read of in verse 18 is due to his compassion. He cares for Judah. He cares for Israel. They are his covenant people. And so he has not forsaken them, cannot forsake them. He will have pity on them. In verses 19 through 27, the Lord says what he will do. He will intervene militarily to drive out an enemy army. He will bless the nation agriculturally. He will make a wilderness green. And he will bless the people spiritually. He will restore them. That is prophesied in verses 28 through 32. First, the Lord speaks in verse 19 and promises to lift the curses. One is agricultural, the other is political. He will drive out the Gentile powers and he will bless the land. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." Now, that pushes this prophecy into the distant future. At least it was distant from Joel's perspective, from his time. It's not uncommon for prophets, in speaking of their own time, move into the future by speaking of something that obviously can't take place or didn't take place in their time, in the present. Now, I think we see that here. This promise is the nation is not going to be a reproach any longer among the nations, and that certainly hasn't happened. It isn't the case with the nation at all, but it will change. They won't be a reproach. A future age of peace is coming, and so we read in verse 20, "But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea." So I'm going to push the initial army into the Dead Sea and the rest of it into the Mediterranean, is how he's describing this. And they will be utterly routed, he says, and its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Well, there's a lot of discussion on what this army is that's described here. Literally, it is simply the northern one. So some think this isn't a human army at all. We're still talking about the locusts of Joel's day. So he's going to push this army of locusts out of the land. But locusts usually came from the south. They came out of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And so this is not that. This is from the north, not the south. This is about a future age, not the time of Joel. And the prophets speak of enemy armies coming from the north. In fact, Isaiah 41, verse 25, Jeremiah 4 also does. So I think this is to be understood as the northern army, an apocalyptic army. Isaiah speaks of that in Isaiah 34, verses 2 through 3, where the Lord prophesies, again, its destruction. It's very similar to this, about the bodies being a stench and all of that. It's very similar to that. They're speaking of the same kind of thing, the same future event that's going to take place. He will be angry. The Lord will be angry with all the nations. That's how Isaiah describes it. And his wrath will be on these armies, and he'll totally destroy them. The army that's described here is described as having done great things. And the question is, what kind of great things have they done? And I think the context would indicate great harmful things. But the meaning can also be a description of great arrogance. And that fits with the description of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25, where it is said that he will magnify himself in his heart and he will even oppose the Prince of Princes. So great things and a sense of great arrogance, that fits with other prophecies, and that would fit with the future army of the beast or the Antichrist. But also, and I think we could also include within that, not only great arrogant things, but great evil things, terrible wicked things that he's done. Both are true. Many interpret the passage that I mentioned in Daniel of Antiochus Epiphanes. But even if we take it that way, and I think you can take it that way, the Greek general and king that was that part of Alexander's kingdom that was in Syria and Israel, if we take it as referring to him, he's still a type of the Antichrist to come that Daniel speaks of in chapter 11, where he describes him going forth in the beautiful land, which is a description of Israel, to annihilate many. Yet, Daniel writes, he will come to his end and no one will help him. Well, that's the northern army, I think. That's what Joel is describing here. So the northern army isn't locusts. It's a human army. And yet, having said that, the locusts aren't completely absent from this passage either. Verses 21 through 24 give a fuller description or fuller promise of reversing Israel's fortunes in the future age. And he uses the devastation that the locust caused in Joel's day to illustrate the ruin that the Lord will reverse in the future messianic age. So there's still this picture of the locust in mind, but he's using that of something that will occur later. The reversal that he describes will be great. The enemy, the Antichrist, will do great things, arrogant things, destructive things. He'll cause great destruction, but the Lord will do great things of blessing. Notice the contrast with verses 20 and 21. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. So whatever terrible things the Antichrist, the beast, will do, that apocalyptic army that's coming in the future, it will more than be reversed by the Lord. He'll do far greater things in a good way. And then he describes how that will happen, how the rains will come, the grass of the pasture lands will grow again. When those locusts came and then the army, they ate everything. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, it speaks about this apocalyptic army coming. And it's like the Garden of Eden in front of it, but nothing's left behind it. It's devastated the land. And now he's saying the Lord's going to change that. He's going to give growth. Trees will bear fruit. The land will be full of grain and new wine and oil and joy. The Lord will do great things. And those things are so certain to occur that they are described as having already happened, as though these are past events. So he can say, do not fear. And that's a refrain that runs through the prophets. In fact, it runs through the Gospels as well. The Lord's always greeting his disciples, whether it's on the Sea of Galilee when he comes to them on the water, do not fear. It's always telling them not to fear, and that's a exhortation we read throughout the New Testament as well, be anxious for nothing. So it's a refrain we have all through the Bible. The present difficulties for God's people are temporary. It's what he's telling his people of Joel's day, but that's true in every age. They are temporary. They will be eclipsed by blessing, blessing beyond anything we can comprehend. That's a promise from God, the covenant-keeping God. That means it's certain, so certain that he can talk about future events as though they've already happened. What can be more certain than an event that's already occurred? You often read this in the prophets, or even Paul, when he'll speak about a future event, he'll talk about it as a past event. The promises of renewal and blessing are followed by this great promise in verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. That is a great promise. That is what God's people have to look forward to. A fruitful blessing in Joel's day. The people had the promise that the devastation of their land by the literal locust would be reversed in the kingdom to come. We have that promise too. All that those locusts had done in Joel's day, he's saying that's all going to be removed. It's all going to be taken away. I'm going to make up for all of that and more than bless you. But as I say, we have the promise as well. God's people experience sorrow and loss in every generation. Disappointment. We experience that from our own failures. We all fail. We sin, just as Israel did. They're a great picture of what we do. But the promise is that God will make up for all of that when a person returns to Him. This is a prophecy of the kingdom to come, but it's also one, I believe at least, that applies to us now. God does not allow the years of suffering to go unrewarded or unreversed. He disciplines His people, but He never casts them off. And when they return to Him, when they repent, He blesses. He does that now, He does that today, He does that in the present time. Notice the Lord spoke of the creeping locusts as my great army. What He's saying in that is all that they did, everything that happened, happens ultimately according to His plan. Nothing occurs by chance. And that includes the difficulties of life. I can't imagine that any of those people back then, when they saw these swarms of locusts, four waves of locusts coming. And what one, the first wave left, the next one devoured, and what that one left, the next one devoured, and finally the fourth came, there's nothing left. This is from God? It would have been hard for them to fathom, but that's what He says, it's my army. He's Lord Sabaoth. He's the one who's Lord of all the armies, whether they're an army of locusts or an army of men. And it's a way of saying all of this fits within His plan, even the difficulties of life. But for God's people, they happen for our good, always. If God isn't in control, we certainly can't have that assurance. But the idea that this is His army fits within His plan, which means He's got a good purpose for us in it. And the Lord's discipline is always for a good purpose. It's to bring us back to Him, or it's to test our faith so that it will grow. But it's from Him. So this promise applies not only to us now, but it applies eschatologically as well. It applies to the future, because when we're faithful to Him, we can suffer loss. And I mean in the present, when you and I are faithful, we're not guaranteed always that God's going to restore it all now. And I think that's something we can look forward to, and we can see that when God's disciplined us, that He does restore things to us in the present. But a person can lose everything in this life out of faithfulness to the Lord. Certainly can lose his or her life, and the church is full of examples of martyrdom and people's lives that they're gone. How does this apply to that? Well, it applies in the future. It means that in the future, for all eternity, God will more than make up for whatever we lose for Him in this world. We cannot lose more than He will make up for us. What we lose in this world, what we sacrifice for Him, is as nothing compared to what He's going to give. And I think He's saying that. I think this applies in a variety of ways, but certainly it looks to the future primarily. So what He gives in return is infinitely greater than anything we have lost. He describes the abundance of it in verses 26 and 27. You'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So twice he makes that statement that his people will never be put to shame. Now that's another proof that this passage has not been fulfilled. Israel has not yet experienced that. Neither has the church experienced that. If we want to try to apply this to the church, it has not been applied either. This is still future. It will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come when the Lord comes in power and judgment and he delivers his people on the day of the Lord and proves that he alone is God. And then all who believe in him will be vindicated forever. Now, there'll be no setbacks after that. It will be the end of all the difficulties. Now, he will not only come in power, but in prosperity, because the world would become fruitful and prosperous as it has never been before. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. Now, that's prosperity and joy. It speaks of material blessing. So this is a material kingdom that he's speaking of, but the ground, the basis for all the blessing is spiritual. And that's described in verses 28 and 29, where the Lord promises to give the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual restoration. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit. Well, let me read verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And all kinds of people, every kind of person, from every stage and walk of life, he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit, is what he's describing. That's another reason that the Lord's people will never be put to shame. The Lord will not only dwell among them, as he did when he brought Israel out of Egypt and dwelt among them in the pillar of cloud and fire, but he will dwell within them through the Holy Spirit. Now, that was future to Joel. The Lord said, it will come about. And that's a common expression in the Old Testament that's often translated in the course of time or and it came about. Here it directs us to the future. And from all that's revealed up to verse 31, it is about events that will be fulfilled at the second coming of the Lord. There will be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that day. Many in Israel will believe. That's clear from the rest of the chapter, where natural wonders and cosmic disruptions are described accompanying the day of the Lord. Verse 30 and 31. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This is what precedes and surrounds the Lord's coming. And that really shouldn't surprise us when you think of the coming of the Lord. He's coming again. He's going to come. Remember in Acts chapter 1, as he ascends up into heaven, the disciples just keep looking up into the sky as he disappears into a cloud, and the angels are there, say, why do you keep looking up? He's going to come in the same way that he left. He's going to come physically. He's going to come on the clouds. Would you not expect amazing events to accompany that? And that's what he's describing here. Amazing events will precede and surround his coming. We have that here. We also have that over in Revelation chapter 6, where similar language is used. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. I looked, John is speaking, when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, the great day of the wrath is the great day of the Lord that Joel is describing here, and it's described there in language very similar to Joel's. It will be a terrifying time for the world, but it will also be a time of great evangelism. Joel speaks of that at the end of the chapter, verse 32, where he says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, now you go back to chapter 6 of Revelation, they're calling on the rocks to fall upon. They're praying to the mountains. They're not praying to the Lord. But those who do pray to the Lord, who call upon the Lord, will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And there will be many. Now read Revelation 6. You go a page over to the next chapter in chapter 7. It's all about those who are saved during the Great Tribulation. First, the 144,000 who are the servants of the Lord, and I believe will be great evangelists during that time. And then this other innumerable multitude that John sees in heaven. Who are they? Well, they are those who've come out of the nations from the Great Tribulation. There's going to be a time of great awakening and revival in the midst of all that judgment that's going to be taking place. Well, having said that, and this is a prophecy of the future, I take this to refer to the Great Tribulation, which is the great day of the Lord, but the Spirit's already come. He's prophesying that about the future, but it's happened, and he came on the day of Pentecost. And when it happened, Peter stood up and preached a sermon, and he began with this very passage in Acts chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. Remember, they heard these people speaking in tongues and they thought they've had too much to drink. That's how some of them dismissed it, mocking them. Peter says in verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, that's what we've just been reading. And so Peter states that Joel meant that these events, the events that Joel is speaking of, will happen at the end of the age, in the last days, as he says. But Peter also said, this is that. This is what Joel was speaking of. This phenomenon that you see around us, this event of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is the thing that Joel was prophesying. Well, what was Peter's meaning? This is the fulfillment of Joel. Well, some, and mainly those who hold to covenant theology, amillennialists, say that Peter meant that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So that what we've been reading and studying here, that occurred on the day of Pentecost. That's it. Well, what about the cosmic signs that Joel spoke of? The blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. How was that fulfilled? There's no indication that those phenomena occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, in answer, some relate those events to the crucifixion or say that they're not real or they spiritualize them. They indicate the greatness of the day. And remember, there was darkness when our Lord was crucified. So, but there are ways that that is answered, and we're not to take this literally. I take Joel's words literally. They were fulfilled in a kind of figurative way. And it was a numinous kind of day. It was a very special day, the day of Pentecost, and miraculous things did occur. The people spoke in tongues. And when they spoke in tongues, they spoke national languages because the people from all these different nations that were there could understand their language. They were speaking their language, and they heard those who were speaking, glorifying God, talking of his greatness, and they spoke, remember, human languages, not gibberish. So this was not some spectacle. This was miraculous. That's a miraculous thing, to be able to speak languages you've never studied, you don't know. And so that much of it would be described as a fulfillment of all this that Job describes here at the end of chapter 2. But still, that doesn't rise to the level of the things described by Joel, which we have good reason to take literally, because the Lord himself in Matthew 24 describes the end of the age, the time of his coming, in words very similar to this, as does Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the physical elements being consumed at the end of the age. So some of the older dispensationalists say that Peter is speaking analogically here, that this is an analogy of the day of Pentecost with what Joel described. In other words, what happened on the day of Pentecost wasn't the fulfillment of Joel 2. Peter was just saying, the things that Joel said are like this, or these things are like the things that Joel prophesied. So Joel gives an illustration of what occurred on the day of Pentecost. But you remember, or if you've got your text open to chapter 2, you'll note that Peter does say, this is what was spoken through Joel the prophet. Now that's pretty clear. This is that. So some have said the day of Pentecost began the Messianic era, and we're living in the Messianic era. We're living in the last days. And in support of that, one could point to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where John says, children, it is the last hour. We're living in the last hour. We've been living in the last hour for 2,000 years. Well, all of this is to say that there is a dispute among Bible-believing conservative Christians on this whole issue. But it seems to me that certain things are clear. And one is that Joel's prophecy looks to the end of the age. It looks to the future. It's still future. But it's also clear that that prophecy has been fulfilled in part, that the giving of the Holy Spirit is a prophecy that Joel gave, and I think he means, at least the main thrust of it, is he's going to pour out the Spirit of God on the future people of Israel, the Jews in the future. But it also has fulfillment in the present, because Peter said that it does. That's what he says. This is that. Later in his sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, he says that Christ, having been exalted to the Father's right hand, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he's poured out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given. And that is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But it's not the entire fulfillment of it. It's a fulfillment of part of it. And so what Joel has prophesied has been fulfilled in part. Part of it has occurred. The rest is to occur later. Now, that may seem like trying to have it both ways, and I guess I am, but there's precedent for that. Because oftentimes, and you've probably heard this illustration of prophecy, biblical prophecy has been compared to a mountain range. And you look at a mountain range from a distance, and it all looks like one range of mountains, but as you approach it and you come upon it, you realize it's not one, it may be one range, but in between mountains are deep, deep valleys. And so too with the prophecy. Two or more events can be revealed in the same passage so that in reading it, it appears to be one event, one and the same thing, when in reality it's not. Now, one example of that is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which prophesies the Lord's coming. And verse 9, he's described as coming humble and riding on a donkey. That's verse 9. But then verse 10, he's described as coming in judgment and reigning over the nations. So I guess if we're to take that as a single event, he comes on a donkey and he's established as king and he reigns over the nations. But we know it's not how it happened. Those are two different events. The first and the second comings. And in between verses 9 and 10, there are at least 2,000 years. And that seems to me to be the way we understand Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out on Israel, and there will be revival among the Jews, and they will proclaim the gospel as an extension of what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been given, and He will be given to them in the future. And then there will be great revival. Another fulfillment of the great things of the day of Pentecost will occur in the future. But those things of the day of Pentecost are also fulfilled here at the end of Joel chapter 2 as well. Because here at the end in verse 32 we read, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Well, that's where the day of Pentecost occurred. It was on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. It was at the temple in that area. And you go back to the end of Acts chapter 2, and Luke says that 3,000 souls received the word and were baptized. In fact, there was revival after revival in those early days. So the church has witnessed that in that first generation, and it's really witnessed it down through the ages. Whenever one calls upon the name of the Lord, they're going to be delivered. And the fulfillment has come in that way, and yet it's to come in an even greater way at the end of the age, when old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. So there's lots more to come, a lot more great things to come. The greatest things have not yet occurred, and they will occur when the Lord returns and the millennium is established. And what I think this tells us is that the millennium is going to be a time not only of great fruitfulness and joy, but it will be a time of spiritual fruitfulness and joy, a time of great knowledge. Old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, and yet we have that today. We have that today, and that the believer who has the Spirit of God, who's been quickened by Him and indwelt by Him, is able to understand things that the world cannot understand. The Bible is illuminated by the Spirit of God. He's our teacher. He's our guide. I don't think we see visions today, but we do have the Scriptures. We don't need visions. We have the Spirit of God to open up 66 books of the Bible for us. As we study it, He teaches us. And we, through that, are transformed. And that's a miracle. The spiritual miracles that occur in the believer's life, from regeneration through sanctification and what none of us have experienced yet, glorification, are miracles every bit as great as raising the dead or healing the lame or giving sight to the blind. Those really can't even compare to the greatness of the miracles that you've experienced. So that's what we have now. And I think in that sense, this prophecy has been fulfilled, but it's only partially fulfilled, and great things are yet to come and glorious things beyond anything we can imagine. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that Joel gave to his generation, to all those who repented. And it's a hope that God's people have had down through the ages, and it's one we have, and that ought to give us perspective on life and encouragement in this world to live faithfully for the Lord. I think that's really what prophecy is intended to do, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to galvanize obedience and knowing that whatever we suffer now is more than made up for. "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten." He will do that. We can thank Him for that. Let's do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and the promises You give us and the assurance of the future that's ours. It's not ours because of anything we deserve. That's what's so amazing about it. You give these promises to a sinful nation like Israel, like Judah, and Your people of ancient times. And You give it to us. We're no better. We're the Gentiles. And yet You've brought us into Your family and given us all those promises. You've grafted us into the olive tree that isn't ours by nature. We thank You for that and pray that we will live lives of obedience and service to You. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.